We'll be looking at Acts chapter 17. We'll wait to get back into the book of Ephesians until next week. But with the emphasis on our missions conference and the emphasis on the persecuted church, that'll be a good reminder of looking at some of the early missionary journeys. And so Acts 17 is where we'll park ourselves, and aptly titled it as a starting point of as we look at the world around us and the community and culture that God has placed us in, and knowing how to start the gospel. Most of the time I start my sermons with some type of an event out of my life or something to get us thinking about the topic. And today I want us to go back in time, not into my life, but actually into the life of Athens. We're going to go at the start of our time to a time 500 years before the time of Christ. It is really the heyday of Athens. Athens, as one of the Greek city-states, is the place, the birthplace, the incubator of some of the even the modern philosophies we have today. It was a place that, as time went on and ease came about, it was much easier to find a philosopher than it was to find anyone who would actually be working for a living. And so it would probably be, for us that are more academic, it would be like a constant retreat center. For others of you, it might be the greatest drudgery on earth. But for our lives today, a lot of what we even think about comes from this time of Athens. And at this time and point in their history, they were dealing with this massive plague. It was killing off hundreds of citizens, and there was nothing they could do about it. They had sacrificed to every god that they had could think of. And in Athens, that was saying a lot. That it was easier to find a god than a person in the city of Athens. And that may seem an over-exaggeration, but that is an actual quote from this era and time frame. And so they had this plague, and they have sacrificed, and they had run up against, they had nothing, no idea what to do. And they finally went to an oracle, and this woman tells them, you need to go to the island of Crete and find a philosopher by the name of Epimenides, and he will know what to do. And so they thought, why do we need one more philosopher? And with all these gods, why do we need to find one more to sacrifice to? But she told them, we haven't, whatever we've been doing isn't working, so you might as well try this. And so they headed off to the island of Crete, grabbed Epimenides and transported him back. And as he comes into the community, he is awestruck by the amount of gods that are there and wondering, why do you need my help? In fact, the first quote that I said, that it is easier, the gods must be easier to find here than men, is his. And one of the councilmen said, well said, who knows how many proverbs men have coined about Athens, the city gutted with gods. As well haul rock to a quarry as bring another god to our city. Which would make as much sense. Why haul rock back to a rock quarry? Because that's why bring another god in. But that's where they were at. And so they brought up Epimenides right from the dock up to the Parthenon, up at Mars Hill, and asked, what should we do? Well, he was rather exhausted from his journey, but he said, okay, in the morning, get a flock of sheep. I want a set of sheep that are white and a set of sheep that are black, and I'm going to bed. And that just, they thought, we've already sacrificed. But he went off to bed, they gathered the sheep, and in the morning, underneath the hill, there was, at that stage, now in Paul's day, this was all developed, and the Parthenon sat there that housed all these gods. And but at that point, it was a grassy hill, and they had the flocks of sheep. And Epimenides said, okay, we're going to do a test. Since we know the plague is not caused by any of the gods that we worship, it must be some one of them that is unknown to us. And they said, doesn't take an expert to figure that out. So what we're going to do is you're going to let a flock of sheep go, and they're going to wander this this hillside, and when they have the choice between this lush grass or just laying down, when the spots where they lay down, you need to build an altar, and we will sacrifice those sheep there. He says, well, how's that going to work? He explains to them that these are normal sheep. If they have green grass, they're going to keep eating. And so if they go against their natural tendency, the God that must be bringing this plague is causing them to kneel down and lay down instead of eating. I said, well, what else do we have to lose? Because people are dying still at this point. And so they let the flock go, and they put in charge a shepherd to watch. And all of a sudden, as they were munching along, you'd get a random sheep would lay himself down. Several of them did that. And that's when he called the stonemasons and had them build these altars. And of course, being Greek in Greece, they wanted to put a name on there. And he said, wait a second, if the God doesn't want us to know his name, why would we put something on there? Because we might just still offend him. And so they put on this altar to an unknown God. And each of those altars, they took those sheep and sacrificed. And at that moment, the plague stopped. And Athens was saved. Epimenides collected his reward and sailed off into history. And that left us with the city of Athens. Now you may wonder, what does that have to do with Acts 17? Well, Paul is going to come into their Areopagus, their meeting place, and talk about finding an altar to an unknown God. God has established in this culture 500 years before something for Paul to use 500 years later. And this morning as we walk through Acts 17, I want us to look at when we share the gospel, we need to start where people are at. That is the call of as a Christian, is to share the gospel, is not to keep our light hidden, but to share it. But sometimes trying to find that common ground, as it is called, takes some effort. And Paul demonstrates that, and we will follow that path in the book of Acts 17. To pick up the context, we'll look in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, now the them, that is coming from Acts 17, verse 10 through 15. In verse 15, it says, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul has been dropped off on the shores of Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. And Paul can't help himself. He must speak of the truth. And so this is what he does. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were who also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And that sets up Paul's speech to them. So first off, the group that Paul is going to be talking to, the audience that he has. As we see, he's been dropped off in Athens, and not much has changed in the 500 years from Epimenides. That you still cannot walk through Athens without running into some idol or some altar to a god. But the city has definitely lost its influence over the last several hundred years. And at this point that where Paul is at, he is talking to a community that's a shadow of its former self. It's living on the glory of its past exploits. It's still, in a sense, the seat of modern philosophy. But there's only about 10,000 people living there. It was a town much larger in the 500 BC time. But for that day and age, it was a rather small community. We're talking places like Ephesus had 200,000. Some of the other locations that Paul preaches at are in the several hundred thousand. And here's small little Athens, but yet it has a great need. And so Paul starts meeting different individuals that are there. He starts looking and seeing how he might be able to help. In fact, it's not just Paul's thought. It is the Spirit of God is moving in him. When it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. You have to understand, Paul as a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, would look at this and understand the first two commandments deal with no other gods and not making an image of this god. But I think he's moved beyond just the legalism of just let them have it and we'll keep to our holy huddle. I think he was looking at the fact of these idols don't do anything for you. And there's no hope within them. You're trapped. You know, that's one of the things that as the Jews were supposed to expose to the rest of the culture, that if you want to know what God says, he's given us a book. Whereas these other cultures, it was guesswork. They had no idea what God they might have offended and how to fix it. They could try a few things, but it was a constant snare and a constant enslavement to what Satan was going to do and entrap in their lives. And I think that's what Paul saw. He saw these idols, he saw the hopelessness, and knew that it was going to be a rough and difficult time to get a church established in Athens. But they still needed the gospel message. And so he went to his normal places, the synagogues. He went to the Jews there. He went and talked to those Gentiles that had connected themselves to the synagogue. But he also met with several other individuals. In fact, because of his change of plans, that wanting to get to Rome, he was stuck there. And he wanted to make sure he was where he was going to be and was needed there. And so he meets these individuals. He meets with the God-fearing. You know, these were individuals that weren't just categorically that they had somehow acknowledged God. These were Gentiles who were practically Jews, except for they didn't want to take part of circumcision and some of the ceremonial law. They had separated themselves from the Gentile culture and attached themselves to the synagogue. And that's a group that God had prepared their hearts to receive the gospel message. The other ones are a little more detailed. The Epicureans, rather different group for us, though the philosophy is very much alive today. Their belief was that the gods were above us, but were not involved in our world. If you ever read anything about Greek mythology, that's pretty much what it is. That they have all these gods, but they toy with us, but they're not involved with us. Praying to them doesn't do much good. But so they saw that the best way to live life was the pursuit of pleasure and to avoid pain. That philosophy today is called hedonism. Whatever feels good, do it. That is very rampant in our society. And we're not much different from the people of Athens' day, that we want to get rid of pain. If you look at the amount of pain meds, and we're reminded when you watch the news of the addiction to painkillers and how many painkillers are prescribed, but also how many things we put into our lives to numb the pain. It's very much still a philosophy that's alive and well, that we want to get rid of pain and pursue pleasure. Whatever makes me feel good, that's got to be true. That's got to be right. And it may not be vocalized as such, but lifestyles are very much easy to see. And so the Epicureans were kind of the start of that. They weren't as rampant of like what Paul was exposed to or we are exposed to this day. They truly tried to live a moral life. The other ones, the Stoics, their thought was that the pleasures of life and the body must be brought under control. They were the legalists, that to bring this body under submission, you either starve it and you do everything you can so that you increase the spiritual but put away the physical. That was one side. The other side was the body doesn't matter, and so whatever you do to it's okay, but it's the spirit that you keep feeding. But the Stoics of Paul's day weren't always so fun to invite to a gathering, because they would be ascetic. They would not eat much, unless you wanted to invite them over and you could eat everything. Then it would be okay to invite them. But they generally were kind of the downers. They were, you know, if you had a party and you needed to invite a party pooper, that's who would you bring. So the Stoics and the Epicureans had opposite ends of the philosophy scale. And so they thought, what is Paul teaching us? What kind of things is he bringing to us? In fact, they were so confused, because he was talking about Jesus being God, and then the word resurrection in their language would end up, they were thinking he was preaching two gods, Jesus and a God called resurrection. That's how confused they were. And so Paul's hearing this and saying, we've got to get this fixed. And so that is what Paul's going to do, that he first looks at who they were, and then he's going to be looking at how to get the meeting together. And in fact, they did that for him. For they said, "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So in fact, after however much time has gone by, Paul is brought before that, in the sense, the city council. And they ask him, what are you teaching? And it's not so much to investigate, is it true, but is it legal? I mean, Paul could look around and see all the different teachings that were going on, but you had to have the stamp of being legal to be able to proclaim it publicly. And this is where the difficulty is going to come for Paul. But he comes before them, and we start seeing the content of his message. And this is what it says in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." See, as Paul starts, he doesn't insult them to start with. I'm sure if you were on the Pharisee side, it's maybe more tongue-in-cheek that as he walked through Athens, and anyone would walk through Athens, you would run into these idols everywhere. And yes, you could say they were very religious, maybe not practicing so well, but he is very gracious in his comments. But he found something among their idols. And it goes back to that account from Epimenides 500 years later, to the unknown God. See, even in the lifespan of Epimenides and the men that have lived through the plague, there was that generation that had lived through it. They worshipped at that altar. But then as the next generation raises up and then the next generation, they've forgotten all about it. And so the account also goes on that two of the young men that were there as assistants for the city council of Epimenides' day found one altar left, and they had it recommissioned and refurbished. And that seems to be the last altar to this unknown God that God somehow preserves for 500 years for the time for Paul to walk through. If we think about how sovereign God is, and we think about it in our lives, but to be able to prepare a way for his gospel message 500 years previously, we don't think about how God moves that way. When you're not bound by time, he has that opportunity. And they had a witness in their community. They had the Jewish synagogue. So it was there, but it needed to be pushed further with the message of Jesus. So Paul comes as he continues his sermon and his message. The God who made the world. Okay, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. and that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That is the encapsulation of Paul's message. He starts with a common ground in their culture of, "I was passing through all these idols." And we can imagine how repulsed Paul would be as a Jew of looking at this violation of God's command. And yet he paid attention. You know, from our knowledge, this is Paul's first time in Athens. And you kind of imagine him as someone that is visiting a museum of looking and looking. It wasn't that he just passed by and overlooked things, but he read the inscriptions and he found the one to the unknown God. And as he uses that as a starting point, he begins with the creation of the world. He moves through God's character qualities and how He had established human beings on this planet and how each one of us is accountable to Him. And as he's going through his message, he's not calling them sinners. He's not proclaiming that God is going to be sending them to hell and that if they don't repent, this is their destiny. He's starting in because this is the first time they've ever heard the gospel clearly presented. So he begins where they're at, as a bunch of pagan worshipers that worship more the human body than idols in front of them. And he's looking at how can the gospel penetrate. And so as his message goes, he knows that the end result, the resurrection, is going to be repulsive to his audience. So if you have something you know your audience is going to reject, he doesn't start with that. That's where the hope is at. He's not going to shy away from the resurrection because we see at the end of his message, he presents who Jesus is. But he lays a groundwork. And I'm sure we just have a summary of what Paul said. As a philosopher himself, he could probably spend quite a bit of time and we could have chapters written on just his speech. But this is the highlights of where he was going. And he makes sure that the resurrection is going to come at the end. So he starts with that idol to give the broad overview of who God is. He makes sure they understand that God's in control, that He caused every person to live on this earth, that the boundaries, but the purpose of man is to seek after God. And it was pretty evident in Athens that God has created us to worship was very evident, except their worship was directed to the wrong place. But their idols were there, showing that they were seeking after God, but Satan kept coming in and having them go astray. Even when God showed up 500 years earlier to prompt into their lives that somebody greater is here, but they rejected that. Also, we see some aspect of Paul that sometimes can get missed, that Paul studied their culture. He even quotes from a couple of their poets. I grew up in a church and a culture that, in the sense of the song of "Give, you may have the world, but give me Jesus." And we took that to mean that I will stick my head in the sand and we're going to ignore what the world is doing and we're just going to be our holy little huddle, making sure we follow the rules that God's given us, and we're going to examine each other how well we're following those rules. But the world, it's going to hell, and there's no way to save it. So we're going to work with our little holy huddle. And it's been through my lifetime that I've had to remove myself from that idea to looking at what does the world say? How do I understand my culture? Not that I agree with it, and not that I am going to lose the separation that God has called me to be, that I am to be in the world and not of the world. But too many times in my growing up years, that was taken as I'm just out of the world. I'm disconnected. And as Christians, we have done that throughout the history, even in the United States, of we've just disconnected ourselves from the culture and just let the culture have itself. And we know there is a war that we're in, that the God of this age is distracting and turning people away from God. But how do we connect with others? And I think we lose, and I know in my growing up years, I lost how to connect with my own classmates in high school, what they were going through. Instead of just seeing them as objects of God's wrath, I needed to look and see them through God's eyes, that ones that a Savior came to die for, and that somehow, some way, as Paul says later in his epistles, that to the Jew I become a Jew, to the Greek I become a Greek, so they may win some. And that is what Paul is demonstrating to us. It's not that we participate with the culture, but to understand it. And culture is rather nebulous. You know, I work with teens, and so the teen culture changes every couple of months, it seems like. And so you really do have to stay on your toes. Now, adult culture, we think, but it changes. Those of us that remember cell phones that came in a bag with a big antenna, you know, nowadays we look and see this device and how it connects to the world. I've watched, you know, I've heard the complaints of, well, the kids are just stuck their noses in it. I've watched adults. I've watched grandparents sitting at a table with their cell phone. You know, we like to look and critique others, but understanding our culture, how do we reach a culture that is so entertainment-based and so image-based? We don't change the message, and that's what Paul demonstrates. The message is the same, even if it is not going to be accepted by the culture. But there's a way to prepare their hearts so that it can, that God's Spirit can use and get the gospel message to find prepared soil. So what is the response that Paul receives? It's kind of in the lines of two different ways. The nice one was the polite way. The four different reactions, but they still were polite in telling him no. Some will say, well, that's nice, go on. But the other problem was it was ruled illegal, that his message was no longer acceptable in society. We don't really see that in the passage, except when you dig into the language a bit, that when they say to him, we will hear you again about this, but some men joinably, they went out of the midst, they will hear, but they're saying, you can do this maybe in a synagogue, but you cannot be publicly on the street corners proclaiming this message. We have deemed it illegal. And they will start seeing that throughout the Roman world. The gospel message starts being deemed and declared illegal. Others that Paul came to actually came to faith. And we see in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. And he gives us the name of Dionysius, which was a member of the Areopagus, as well as a woman named Damaris and a few others. When you think about Paul's success, it's really hard to see if there was any. Was his trip a failure? There was no church planted. You had a few group of believers, and that was it. And when Paul's traveling companions came, they headed off to the next place that God had prepared. And they left these individuals. I'm sure there was writings involved, but as far as the church being planted, there was none. And so in a worldly sense, since the numbers didn't come forward, was it a failure? In God's sight, it's not. The gospel was preached. He was faithful to the call. And that is what God asks of us, to be faithful to the call, to understand the culture we live in. And that's some of the action steps to look at in applying the service, is how well do we understand the culture around us? And it may not be asking you to understand teen culture. There are others that are gifted. I have access to things on the internet and emails that come to help me understand what is going on. There are those that have been gifted to do that. Use those resources that God has given us. It may be those that have retired, and that culture, it's a lot different than what it used to be. There's still areas and ways to understand the culture that we live in. You know, even here in South Dakota, even here in St. Lawrence, we have a different culture. You know, we kind of live among it, and we don't always understand it. But when you have someone who comes from the outside, and many of you have hunters that come into your lives for a brief period of time, you know, they see it. But how to understand the people around us? You know, we live in a small community, and sometimes the living up to reputations or trying to grow out of reputations are very difficult. So how to understand the people around us and the culture we live in? Also, how well do I know the truth the culture needs? This is where you don't spend so much time studying in the sense of the newspaper and forget studying Scripture. You know, how do these things come together? You know, Paul did not water down the message. He spoke plainly and truthfully, but he understood how to do it. He didn't quote Genesis, but he sure referenced it. You know, how do we deal with a culture that may be forgetting Scripture? You know, when I went to school, you could reference Bible verses, and most of the kids in my class, not all, but most, would understand. You know, I worked at K-State before I came up here, and I was, as a custodian, I worked in the student union. And it's not the most glamorous of jobs, but I got to work with college students. And this K-State is a rather conservative college that for a secular college. It's much better culturally than KU. But K-State, most of the kids are coming from agricultural backgrounds, very much like SDSU. And yet, I was working with a girl who had no idea who Abraham was, who had no idea a little bit of who Jesus was. And I was talking with two kids that had grown up in church and they were leaving their faith. And we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and she had no idea who that was. And so as those two guys argued a bit, I took her aside and was able to explain to her a bit about biblical history. You know, we live in a culture that has lost that understanding of any biblical culture and biblical history. You know, are we prepared to make sure our message, much like Paul, can fit into their ideas and then lead them to Scripture? You know, quoting Bible verses is great for contexts like this, but some in our culture, they just don't know. I have students that have no idea where to find the books in the Old and New Testament. The great thing is, I get to teach them that. But that's a part of our culture. We're so used to, and it's not to say that they're not familiar with the Bible. We're used to. You just put it on your smartphone, and you push the button, and you just keep scrolling. Or you find the table of context, and you keep looking. You know, whereas most of us are familiar enough with the Scriptures, but yet we're living in a culture that's losing that. So how well do we understand the truth that our culture needs? And then lastly, how well do I know the gospel message? Well, this is getting even more specific. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that as he received, he preaches to others that of Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel message. How well are we familiar with, as Paul is just in the chapter 4 in Acts, when the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? How well are we prepared to answer that? This is the time that God has given us. I think of the words of Esther as Mordecai talks to her when the Jews are about to be destroyed. And Mordecai says, perhaps for such a time as this that you have been placed here. And I think for us, perhaps we are here for such a time as this, as our culture is rapidly descending into chaos, that we can be a voice of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Scripture, and sometimes we think these times are so far removed from us, and yet we see in Acts a culture, yes, there was not the amenities that we have, but sure had the same philosophies. We may not set up idols on street corners, but we definitely have our own idols. Some of them are out of Hollywood. Some of them are in sports. Some of them are parked in garages or attached into our homes. Because you have created us to be worshipers, and we'll either worship you or ourselves. And that same culture is what Paul preached to. Father, help us to know the gospel message, to understand the needs of those around us, to find the common ground, to be able to be used by your Spirit to plant the seeds of the word. Thank you for the privilege of getting to proclaim your message to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we have our final song,